Guys, this is kind of new to me, so stick with me, hang on with me, and we'll see if we can get through this. We have been going through Exodus and the plagues, and we have arrived at chapter 11. It is at this point in Exodus that the series of plagues have come to a climax. It is the pinnacle of the plagues. We saw in the first nine plagues how God had created an ecological disaster and a nightmare for Egypt. Many of the region's natural systems were destroyed by the plagues. He disrupted daily life, he destroyed the land and Egypt's economy. He demonstrated his mighty power by showing how weak the gods that the Egyptians thought protected them were. As we go on, I want to say that this is not because God was angry. Pharaoh's sin was his own undoing. We spoke about the meaning of the Lord hardening Pharaoh's heart, so we don't need to go over that. The Lord hardened a heart that was already hardened. So here in chapter 11, we pick up the last plague. It is a plague that would bring great sorrow to every Egyptian family with children and would also result in the release of God's people. Real quick, chapter 11 is like the parable of the four soils. It is given in Matthew 13, 1 through 9, and then later explained in verses 19 through 23. In chapter 11, we have the warning to Pharaoh, and then in chapter 12, it gives the details. So, with that in mind, let's look at some of the details. I was going to read all of chapter 11, but I'm not. I'm going to read just verse 4. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of his maidservants, who is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of the beasts." That's the warning. It is the beginning of the end for Pharaoh. When we look at the first plague, when we looked at the first plague, it was the beginning of God dealing with Pharaoh and his armies. It was the beginning of the plagues delivered by God and Pharaoh opposing them. We saw the beginning of God's redemptive mission. However, a couple of weeks ago, as Kevin clearly pointed out, it is much more than that. Our passage today is more than just history. It is more than just a narrative. It is all about the supremacy of God, the power of God, and the futility of opposing him and his plan. In Exodus 6, 28 and 29, it said, "It came to pass on that day when the Lord spoke to Moses, that he spoke to him, saying, I am the Lord, speak unto Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say unto you. I am the Lord." That's it. The bottom line, there was no other gods. There are no other gods. I am the Lord, and I am about to let it be known to Pharaoh, to the Egyptians, to Israel, and to the world. It says it in chapter 9, verse 14. I will send out at this time all my plagues upon your heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. In chapter 9, verse 29, it says, "Moses said unto him, as soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord, and thunder shall cease. Neither shall there be any more hail, that you may know how that the earth is the Lord's." He can make it happen, he can make it stop at any time, and that's what God wanted him to know. Number one, I am the Lord. Number two, there is none like me in all the earth. And number three, the earth and everything in it is mine. It is God's authority and the deliverance of his people. The 10th plague, as we all know, is a major event in the history of Israel. In fact, it is the major event in Israel's history. It is linked to what took place in the Exodus. It is when God delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, and he wanted them to remember it. He wanted them to know that he is the deliverer, that there is no one else like him. In Exodus 6, it says, I will take you to me for a people. I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. He wanted them to remember the event so much so that he instituted the feast of the Passover. It took place every year in the life of Israel. It had one major purpose, and that was to make them remember his delivering them from Egypt, and it was called the Passover. Every year, Jews all over the world would remember the Passover when God delivered Israel from bondage. We see that in chapter 12, verse 14, which, by the way, chapter 11 and 12 kind of go together. Kevin and Lee will bring that to you, kind of be bouncing back and forth. But it says in verse 14, this day shall be unto you a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And then farther on in the chapter, when you come into the land and your children ask you, what are we doing here when we have this feast to the Passover? You tell them it is when God delivered us from the bondage of Egypt. It is where Old Testament saints looked to see the deliverance of God. When we come together on Sunday morning, what do we do? What do we remember? Where do we look? We look to the cross. We look back and remember what he did for us on Calvary. When an Israelite in the Old Testament thought of God as Savior, where did he look? At what point in the history of God's redemptive plan could an Old Testament saint go and see the Saviorhood of God or the Redeemer or the Deliverer? What did he remember? He remembered this event. Throughout the Old Testament, it is a focal point of God as a Redeemer, a Deliverer, and a Savior. And when an Old Testament Jew wanted to speak of God that way and remember God that way, he pointed directly to the redemption of his people from the land of Egypt, where they were in bondage for over 400 years. It was their ground of hope and confidence in God as their Redeemer. He wanted them to know all of that. He wanted them to know that there is no other God beside him, that he was the Savior, the Redeemer, and the Deliverer. The question I had to stop and ask myself is, do we know that? Do we believe that there is no other God beside him, that he is not only our Savior, but he is the one who delivers us, the one in whom salvation comes? Do we know that? When things don't go right in our life, where do we look? When anxiety sets in, where do we look? Do we believe that he is the only God, that everything in earth belongs to him, that he is the only one that can deliver us? In our bulletin, Jacqueline put in a quote from Hudson Taylor that I thought was very, very good. It says, I am no longer anxious about anything. As I realize the Lord is able to carry out his will, and his will is mine. It makes no matter where he places me or how. That is rather for him to consider than for me. For in the easiest positions, he must give me his grace, and in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. What a quote. Thank you, Jacqueline, for putting it in there. If a Jew ever questioned the saving, redeeming, delivering power of God, all he had to do was go back to this event, and God wanted him never to forget it. So he gave him the Passover. He said, let it be a memorial that I am the God mighty to save. And with that intro, we look at our passage today, beginning in verse 1. Notice it says, I will bring one more plague. When we look at verse 1, the Lord said unto Moses, yet I will bring one more plague. God was the power behind all 10 plagues, but in none of the others did he become personally involved. We read in verse 4 already, Moses said, thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And when this happens, Pharaoh will tell you, get out. He'll thrust you out. He will want you gone. Moving on into verse 2 and 3, it says that speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man ask of his neighbor, and every woman her neighbor, jewels and silver. And we see the result of that If you go into chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, they ask the people of Egypt for gold and silver, precious stones before they move on. And when I was reading that, I thought of Proverbs chapter 16, verse 7. It says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. You see, the Egyptians gave the Israelites everything that they owned so that they could travel. In chapter 12, verse 11, it talks about the departure. And it says, you shall eat it with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. When it's time to go, be ready to go. It's the Lord's Passover. We move on to verse 4 and 5, which we already read. He says, I'm going to kill all of the firstborn. I had to get my head around that. If you could just imagine these families holding their babies in their arms and then watching their firstborn die before their very eyes. It was tough for me to get my head around. And all of it is the result of disobedience to God. When I see this in the Old Testament, I had to stop and ask myself, I know we live in the age of grace, but I thought, who are we that when we disobey God, we think that we can escape the discipline of our Lord? Who are we to think that we won't be disciplined by God when we disobey him? And again, all of it resulted in the disobedience to God. So the warning is, I will kill the firstborn. Firstborn held a very important position in the family and society, not only inheriting double portion of his father's estate, but also representing a special qualities of life and strength. Look what Jacob said to Reuben farther on in or back in Genesis. He said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. You see, in Egypt, the firstborn would ascend to the throne and continue the dynasty. So whatever significance might have been attached religiously, politically, or socially, including the dynasty, was all stripped away by the extent and the intensity of the 10th plague. And then you move on into chapter 12, verse 12, it adds, not only will I kill the firstborn, but I will execute judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. You see, the loss of the firstborn of men and beasts had a far-reaching theological implications, namely, the helplessness of the pagan deities, many of whom were represented by animals, to protect their worshipers from such national tragedies. Remember, I think I mentioned this the last time, keep in mind that Egypt was very, very strong and powerful. From what I read, there are fragments and artifacts that have been found that testify to the incredible power, the majesty, and the might, and the splendor of Egypt. Think of the pyramids. I look at those and I have to ask myself, how did they build them? How did they build those things way back then? There were shrines and more shrines. Religion dominated the nation. And from what I hear, nothing was secular. Everything they did in their entire society involved some kind of worship and deities and religious involvement. And what that means is that everything in Egypt was linked to one of their many gods, so that when Jehovah begins to destroy Egypt, he takes on all the gods of Egypt and executes judgment. It was a very powerful nation, but as we have seen, God begins demonstrating his divine power that cannot be withstood, not even by the many gods that kept watch over the nation of Egypt. Especially in this particular plague, there was Min, who was the god of procreation. Osiris was the greatest of the Egyptian gods. He was known as the god of the underworld. He ruled the deities, and of him, it is said that his bloodstream was the Nile, and we know what happened to that. The goddess Iris was his wife and sister. She was the goddess of fertility and supposedly protected children, but this plague showed her to be totally incompetent to do what the Egyptians trusted her to do. Verse 6 says that there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there never was, nor will there ever be. And I wonder if this cry is not only for the loss of the firstborn, but for the incapability of the nation's gods as well. So we move on to verse 7. Watch this, what it says here. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how that the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In all of the death that surrounded the Egyptians, the Israelites would lose none. Not even a dog would bark. Dogs were often seen as guardians. They were seen as scavengers, and their silence shows a supernatural calm. It shows the difference between the chaos in Egypt and the peace among the Israelites. Most of all, it shows that God is in control over everything. He is the God of all the earth. And what a display of power, divine protection, and peace granted to the Israelites. And it says here that by this treatment, not only Egypt, but everyone would know that God favored Israel. He says that there would be separation, that there would be a difference. And it wasn't based on merit, it was based on God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is favor. It says that there would be separation. They would be distinct. They would be marked out or distinguished. And I was looking at this. I know we're talking about the difference between Israel and Egypt, the chaos and the peace. But God's people should always be different based on the favor that God showed us at Calvary. Separation is God's holiness and his call for his people to be set apart, marked out, or distinct. Believers are called to be different from the world, living lives that reflect God's holiness because of his love for us and who he has made us. Came across someone wrote the great missionary David Brainerd, who spent his life, and a brief life indeed it was, I think he died before the age of 30, ministering to American Indians, wrote in his journal these words: I never got away from Jesus and him crucified. And I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions on morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. What a quote. We are to be preoccupied with Christ and the cross. It sets us apart. So what we're seeing here by this difference is a demonstration of God's power and judgment against the false gods of Egypt. Verse 8, all of thy servants shall come down unto thee and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee. And after that, I will go. And he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. Based on the separation, Pharaoh's officials plead with Pharaoh to release the people. We saw it many times in the book of Exodus. In chapter 8, it says that the magician said unto Pharaoh, This is the finger of God. In chapter 10, don't you know that Egypt is destroyed? In chapter 12, it says, We are all dead men. They were pleading with Pharaoh to get the people out. And Moses says, I will go out at the end of verse 8. Based on chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, if you back up and look at that, Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee out from me and take heed to thyself. See my face no more, for in that day that you see my face, you will die. And Moses said, You have spoken well. I will see thy face no more. So Moses went out in great anger. It was the final break. Moses no longer will plead with Pharaoh, but instead will witness the decisive judgment of God. It reminded me of Paul when he was opposed by the Jews in Antioch. And what did he do? Acts tells us that he shook the dust off of their feet against them and came into Iconium. When Paul and Barnabas did that, At Antioch, they were in effect saying, "We consider you heathen," and that is the worst rebuke you could ever give to a Jew, to assign him a place with the pagans. So Moses was saying to Pharaoh, "Pharaoh, I've warned you enough. I've warned you long enough. You're on your own now." In verse 9, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt." There it is again. He's not going to listen to you, Moses. Once again, God displays his power to Moses, his divine sovereignty and foreknowledge in predicting Pharaoh's resistance. Why did he do it? It says that everyone will know that my wonders will be magnified in the land of Egypt. That my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt so that everyone will know that I am more powerful than any of the gods in Egypt. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. You would think that after seeing the first nine plagues, he would have gotten the message, but he didn't. And we know as we get into chapter 12, we will see from Kevin and Lee that the rest is history. That's the warning. Before we go on in the weeks to come, before we get into chapter 12, where the plague is actually described, there's some practical things that have come up in the first 10 plagues that we need to look at. First of all, a couple of weeks ago, Kevin had mentioned that there was some negotiating on the part of Pharaoh. Pharaoh was trying to negotiate with Moses, and we see it in chapter 8, we see it in chapter 10. And when I looked at these things, as was brought up in when Kevin shared them with us, these are compromises that Christians face today. In chapter 8, verse 25 through 28, it says that Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron, and he said, Go sacrifice to your God in the land. And Moses said, it's not good that we do that. We're going to sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? They will stone us. Not happening. Moses says, we are going 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. Pharaoh says, you can go worship, but I want you to stay in the land. I love the response of Moses. Moses says, no way. We'll look just like you. And besides, they hate our sacrifices and they'll kill us. Romans tells us that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind that we may prove what is that good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Guys, there can be no room for partial obedience. We don't live our lives looking like the world. We are different. Farther on, it says, Pharaoh told them, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only don't go far away. So Moses said, we're not staying in the land. Pharaoh says, you can go, but don't go that far away. Again, Moses says, no way, we're getting all the way out. 3 days' journey. To the believer, this says, don't live on the fence. One foot in Egypt, one foot in the wilderness. Revelation tells us, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. I wish that you were hot or cold. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. It's like Saul when he didn't obey all the way. God said, destroy everything. He destroyed all the people, but he saved all the animals for his benefit. And so we as believers are not to live with one foot in the world and one foot living like Christians. We are to be there, live our lives that are pleasing to God. In Exodus chapter 10, he tries negotiating it again and he says, leave your children here. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 20, you can read it, verse 24 through 29. We don't have the time to do it. When I saw this, leave your children here, you could go many different ways, but what I see is here is what kind of example are we being to our children? And what kind of legacy are we leaving? Do we sacrifice spiritual growth for material prosperity or worldliness? Hey, let's leave our kids here. Maybe they'll be fine living in Egypt instead of going out into the wilderness. Do we sacrifice that spiritual growth for material prosperity or worldliness? Again, in verse 9 of chapter 10, Moses says, no way, we're going with everyone. Everybody is going with us. The cattle are going with us. There shall not a hoof be left behind. And thereof we must take and serve the Lord. And we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we get there. One more time. In chapter 10, he says, leave your cattle here. You can go. You can take everybody, but leave your cattle. And I love the response of Moses in verse 26. Not happening, Pharaoh. We're all going. I'm taking everything. I'm taking my family. We're taking our kids. We're taking the animals. Everything is going with us. So he responds, Pharaoh responds in chapter 10, verse 28. And 29, he says, very well, Pharaoh. He said unto him, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses said, you have spoken well, I will see thy face no more. Very well, Pharaoh, whatever you say. And I love the response of Moses that he didn't give in to the negotiating. And I'm reminded of that in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So we must remember, any time that we feel we want to fit in with the world, or maybe we feel we've walked with God and now we just want to live a little, or we put our children on the back burner and have not been as attentive as we should be, we need to remember, no compromising. We need to keep our eye on him who is invisible. One other thing we notice is the way that Pharaoh changed his mind so many times. That was brought up once before. We let him go. We don't let him go. There seems to be a pattern here. And we know that there was divine hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but we also know that it was Pharaoh's refusal to obey God that did him in. What we notice here, and this is what I picked up, what we notice is that every time that God let up on Pharaoh, he changed his mind. We see that ultimately in chapter 14. In Exodus 12, 31 through 33, Pharaoh says, let him go. And when you get to chapter 14, he changes his mind in verses 1 through 6, which we'll pick up on farther on down the line, and he changed his mind for a couple of reasons. Along with his heart being hardened, Israel's departure would mean a hit to the Egyptian labor force. If they didn't return, Pharaoh would be ridiculed. So Israel had their backs to the sea, and this would be an easy victory to reclaim the workforce and the prestige for Pharaoh. He was dealing from a position of strength, and the pressure was off. The point here is not the fact that he changed his mind, but why he changed his mind. It's interesting, again, that when the Lord led up, he rebelled and he changed his mind. If you look back at chapter 8, when they were dealing with the frogs came out and they were all over the place. And Moses says, I'm going to clean up the frogs. I'm going to get them out of your houses. They're going to stay in the river. But in verse 15 of chapter 8, it says, when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had said. Ecclesiastes tells us in chapter 8, and so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This also is vanity. Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. It reminds me of the book of Judges. Every time God delivered Israel, they returned to their sin. They would cry out to the Lord, deliver me from the persecution that we're under. And he would deliver them, and they would go right back to their sin. It's a lesson for us today. Easy times set in. I don't want to say that we forget God, but you know what? We just don't think about him as often as we should when the easy time sets in. Proverbs 30, verse 7 through 9 tells us, two things have I required of you. Deny me not them before I die. Remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and I say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of God in vain. Again, we think about the quote that was in our bulletin today. That is rather for him to consider than for me, for in the easiest positions, he must give me grace, and in the most difficult, his grace is sufficient. So in chapter 11, we have the warning before the plague actually falls. In chapter 12, God inflicts the 10th plague on Pharaoh and Egypt, and at the same time, he institutes the Passover as a remembrance of what happened. And it was a massive display of divine power. He delivers his people, and it's connected with the blood of the Lamb. Farther on in chapter 12, it says this: it is a night to be much observed unto the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. And so they kept the Passover year after year after year until one night there came a very special Passover, like no other Passover had ever been. We know the story. Jesus was gathered with his disciples in an upper room. No one knew where it was. They were gathered there to celebrate the Passover and to remember God's saving power in terms of the deliverance from Egypt. Something changed that night. Both Matthew and Mark tell us as they were eating, while they were eating, Jesus did something. Just as they were looking backwards to Egypt as the great evidence of God's saving power, Jesus transformed the Passover into what we know as the Lord's Supper. Luke gives us a little bit more detail. It was a full agenda for the night. It started in John 13 when Jesus partakes of the Passover with his disciples, followed by a time of teaching. It was a prolonged time of teaching that started early in the night and went till after midnight. And he would not be arrested until it was over. And when it was over, he would go to the garden where he would voluntarily give himself up. And so he ate the Passover with his disciples. And this would be more emotional and more dramatic than any other because he was only hours away from being himself our Passover lamb. And I just, again, I think of that feast of the Passover. I think of chapter 12 when it was his first Passover and there were probably a quarter million lambs that were sacrificed. And he was about his father's business. And he could look over at the troughs that were beside him, and he could see the blood being funneled through these troughs, these lambs being sacrificed for the feast of the Passover. Again, he was about his father's business. And now, his last Passover, the final great picture of his death, he was again about his father's business, and that was to redeem us to himself by his own blood. In chapter 50, or verse 15 of chapter 22, very, very strong words. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Very, very strong words. He said, I desire, I am craving to do this with you. I want to have this time with you before I suffer. And then going on in verse 16 to 18, He said, I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to eat the bread. I'm not going to drink the juice until the kingdom of God shall come. It's the last Passover. It's the end of Passovers. This is his last meal before the cross. But more importantly, it was the last Passover. John MacArthur says he ate the lamb and then he became the lamb. The Passover here is the last Passover because the next day, the one who was the true Passover lamb, Christ our Passover, would be slain. The slaughter of these lambs had gone on for a very, very long time, but now, in a few short hours, at exactly the completion of the fullness of times on that Friday afternoon, the true lamb would die. The Levitical system would come to its final end, and it would only be ended by God, who offered up his son as the perfect sacrifice. It marks the end of the old, the beginning of the new, and it would not only be the last Passover, but it would be the first breaking of bread. He would make the transition. The Old Testament is over. The New Testament has come. He goes from the last Passover to the first remembrance meeting. He ends the feast on looking back to God's delivering power in Egypt and begins a new memorial that will soon look back to the cross and a delivering power that is far greater. When we gather on Sunday, we don't look back and remember the deliverance of the Israelites. We look to Calvary and we remember the deliverance of a soul. When we look back to the deliverance of Israel, we don't remember many lambs. We look back to the cross and remember the Lamb whose blood was poured out for us. Power of God on display in Egypt, saving a nation. The power of God was on display when in Egypt when he was saving that nation, but the power displayed at Calvary was more far-reaching. What he did on the cross was not for the temporal deliverance of a nation, but the spiritual deliverance of the world. And when the angel of death made his way through Egypt that night, the command was to kill the firstborn in each family. When God would deliver us from the penalty of sin, he would send his only son, his firstborn, to die on a cross. And when the firstborn in the Egyptian family was killed, the legacy of the family died with it. The legacy of Jesus lives on because death couldn't keep him in the ground. He has indwelt each believer with the Holy Spirit to carry on the legacy until he comes for us. Calvary commands a response. This favor shows that there should be separation between a believer and an unbeliever. And again, quoting from David Brainerd, I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. We are to be preoccupied with Christ and the cross. What a divine display of power that we see here in chapter 11. And in chapter 12, it is going to be played out for us, described for us, and we are so blessed to be part of it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the many illustrations that it gives us as we are remembering Calvary. Thank you for what it teaches us. Thank you for what we learn. Thank you for who you are and how powerful you are. Thank you for who you have made us, that you have brought us into your family by your son's death on Calvary. Thank you that we are part of it. Lord, we ask that because of the divine favor that you have shown us, that we would live our lives in an unbelieving world, showing that we are different, that we have been made different because of what you have done for us. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.